Still talking about the fear of the Lord and health. Our key verse, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs, third chapter. Proverbs, the third chapter, looking at verse 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So there's our connection between the fear of the Lord and healing. Again, it's not a wavering statement that he makes there. It's a very declarative statement, isn't it? It's not a matter of ifs. It says that it will be. Amen. Now, but the fear of the Lord encompasses a lot of things, doesn't it? We've already seen that already. Tonight, let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to... We ended last time in Proverbs 16, verse 6. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 11, if you would. And then we're going to go to the book of Psalm. We actually read a passage from Psalm 112 last time in the very end, and we'll return there in a minute. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, what are some of the things that we've learned already about the fear of the Lord? Knowledge. Okay. That's okay. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, right? And of course, knowledge is the accumulation of facts, okay? And understanding is comprehension of facts, right? And of course, wisdom is application, the ability to walk in our understanding, right? So you can know an awful lot of things, but walking in it's a different matter, isn't it? And there's even a step beyond that, and that's prudence. Where even wisdom has a degree of wisdom to it. Where, in other words, not only do you know how to walk in it, but you also know some of the ways of wisdom, which is more having to do with prudence, but we're not going to get into that right now. So Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and looking at, let's see, if I can, I'm pretty sure that's where it was, Isaiah chapter 11, yes, and verse, let's start in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, who is this referring to?
Jesus.
It's referring to Jesus, amen? And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is, by the way, where we get the seven spirits that are before the throne of God that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So did Jesus walk in the fear of the Lord? Absolutely he did. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Now again, in the Hebrew, this is clearer than it is in the English. This is really kind of like a progressive statement. In other words, he's saying, because Jesus feared the Lord, because the coming Messiah was going to fear the Lord, the result would be he would not judge based on outward appearance. That would be the result of the fear of the Lord. In other words, he would honor and he would give greater esteem to the inward witness of the Holy Spirit above what he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears. Right? Isn't that right? You follow that? Okay. So let's just read a little bit there. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So you can see here that these statements all have to do with, consistent with, a manifestation of what the fear of the Lord looks like, right? The fear of the Lord is, a manifestation of the fear of the Lord is righteousness and faithfulness in the life, right? And included in those thoughts, not departed from them, and not even a separate subject, but really growing out of them, is a determination, and really not even just so much a determination, but a bend towards not judging things from human understanding. Not judging things based on human discernment, right? Okay, yes, uh-huh.
In my keyword Bible?
Sure.
In verse 3?
Yes.
It says, and shall make him of quick understanding.
Mm-hmm.
The word quick there means scent, smell.
Mm-hmm.
Quick scent.
Mm-hmm.
And he discerned things just by the scent.
Quickly, absolutely.
Yeah, that's
absolutely.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm.
I recognize that only because sometimes when a homosexual would come into work.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I've had that several times in my life, and it's not a fun thing. No, it's not.
I
mean, I don't sense that kind of thing all the time. But yeah, I have several times in my life. So quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. That's also one that's been misused many, many, many times. But it was something that was spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can be true of us as well. Just not with trying to get too much of a departure. But if you went to 1 Corinthians, which I'm asking you not to do right now, but if you were to go to 1 Corinthians and you read in 1st chapter and the 2nd chapter, by yet to the end of the 2nd chapter, those that love the Lord, they have a discerning spirit. And it says they have the ability to see into things. One of the things would be, in that case, discerning of spirits, right? The ability to discern whether or not there's an evil spirit involved in something or not. But we're not going to spend time with that. Go ahead and turn, if you now will, back to Psalm 112, where we left off last time. I told you that I was going to show you a connection between the fear of the Lord and delighting in the Lord, which is why we sang the last song we just sang. Connection between delighting in the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Now, there's more than one word. I gave you a definition for the meaning of the word delight in the Lord the other day. And the definition I gave you was 100% correct. But there is more than one definition for the word delight in the Old Testament. In fact, the word delight in the Lord, the way that is used, is used in several places in the Bible. Twice in the book of Job, once I think in the book of Jeremiah, several times in the book of Psalms, several places throughout the Scriptures, the word delight is used to mean to be pliable in the hands of. But this first one in Psalm 112 is a traditional interpretation of the word delight. It's a verb, and it means to delight in, or to have pleasure in, to have favor, or to be well pleased. Okay, so when we read it in Psalm 112, it has the traditional meaning. So let's just go ahead, and we're going to read the whole psalm, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And the word for blessed there just means fortunate or enviable, right? Okay, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments. So, again, what was that right there? I told you a grammatical term 2 weeks in a row of what that was a representation of. It's a form of speech in the Hebrew. Remember what that was? There's at least three different ways that it's presented. Parallelism, absolutely. Parallelism. Parallelism is expressed several times in the Old Testament, a lot of times in the poetic books. Not always, though, is it always in the poetic books, but in the books of wisdom also, which often are also in the form of poetry. But one of the forms of parallelism is when you say the exact same thing, one right after the other, but it's said in a totally different way, but you're still saying the same thing. And this is an example of it, it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His command. So, fearing the Lord and delighting greatly in His commands is the exact same thing as fear the Lord. Are you with me? They're one and the same. They're synonymous with one another. So, greatly delighting. Now this gives you an idea. Now, I hope it'll begin to expand in your mind if you'll take it. Because I can only plant seeds with you guys. But if you don't take it and spend time with it on your own, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. You need to spend some time looking through the Scriptures, not only at David through the book of Psalm, but also looking at Asaph and other people who wrote the different Psalms in the book of Psalm, and see some of the expressions of this. You'll see it a lot with David, but not just David, where he says, I delight in your commands, the Scripture says. He says, I love your word. I make it my meditation all the day, right? And these kind of words are the kind of words that come off of David's mouth. What was he doing? He was establishing in very clear terms that this was a man that feared the Lord. Are you seeing that? Okay. And no wonder this man had a heart after God. Isn't that right? A man after my own heart is what God called David. True? And so we definitely want to have that. I mean, how many of you would like that to be said about you? God will look at you and say, there's a person after my own heart. Yeah, well, then fear the Lord. Amen? That's exactly where we're heading. Amen? So let's just go ahead and start back in verse 1 again. Praise the Lord. And let me just go ahead and throw that in there as well, that a person that really walks perpetually in the fear of the Lord, they'll find themselves praising a lot. They're very grateful people. They're very aware that there's a lot to praise Him for. And you notice that David, if you again, you go back and you look at his life, he did not just praise God when things were going good. Many times he was praising God when things externally were really, really bad. Isn't that right? Yeah, I mean, and he would strengthen himself, intertwine himself with the Lord, and extol and bless the Lord in the middle of great tragedy, in the middle of something that could have been his own personal demise, and he didn't make it about David. He made it about the Lord. And it wasn't really him making it. It was true all along. It really was about the Lord, but he had eyes to see, didn't he? Right? So, and boy, that makes a difference. So praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. That's really what that other passage means when it says that the remembrance of the righteous is blessed. It means the memorial of it. Okay, doesn't mean that they remember things really well. Their memory may stink. That it's not got nothing to do. They may have to look things up by concordance and not remember where the heck it's found. That's not what that verse is talking about. It says their memory will continue perpetually. And don't we see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, even people that don't even believe in the Bible know those names. Their memory, the memorial of these people have been blessed. Isn't it true? Okay, so it says here, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting, resting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His right standing with God endures forever. Amen. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved, and he will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will come to nothing. Amen. Now there's so much wisdom in this, and I'm not going to have time to spend time with, but in the book of Proverbs, and also in the book of Psalm, it talks about, you know, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, because even though it doesn't look like it to you, even though you may die, and it looks like their whole life, and they even die in cushy circumstances, he says that they will not stand forever. Amen? Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, because they will soon fade away as the grass, the scripture says. Amen. You may not see it with your eyes. You may not see it with your eyes, but that's got nothing to do with what you believe in your heart. Amen. Is God reliable? Yeah. Yes, He is. Now, let's keep. I just sense the need to go ahead and make a connection here because I've said it before, but this is a great illustration. Okay. You know, I've told you that sometimes it is dangerous, but it's a very common thing for people to blend covenants, to look at the old covenant, blend it with the new. And that happens an awful, awful lot. And if you're not careful, you can fall into it, I can fall into it. And God is refining it all the time with me. But some of the times when it's really easy is when He does it Himself for you by taking an Old Testament passage and quoting it in the new in a context, and now you know, oh, that makes sense. I'll give you an illustration, and then I'm going to take you with this one as well, even though it really wasn't on my radar to do tonight, but I just sense the need to do it. You see that one of the things right here was that he would see his desire upon his enemies. Now, you know that under the old covenant, the desire that they had for their enemies was not a good one. Isn't that right? But, you know, what is your and I's desire under the new covenant for our enemies? Amen. The Bible tells us, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He says, you have heard to bless those who bless you and hate those who hate you. But I'm telling you that what you need to do is bless those who curse you and give yourself and spend yourself on those people who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's radically different, isn't it? So see, if I want to go back under that old covenant, I can read those passages. Now, and by the way, it never actually said in the Old Covenant, hate your enemies. It doesn't actually say that anywhere in the Old Covenant. But they did have when you were in covenant with God and God was building an earthly nation, if one nation came, an earthly nation rose up against God's established nation, there was no way that that was going to end well for the ungodly nation. They were going to be wiped out. And so therefore, in their covenant, it was a perfectly normal and natural and right thing for them to want to see the destruction of the wicked. Are you with me? But that's not the way it is under the new covenant. Amen? We bless everyone. Amen. We do not speak bad of anyone. I don't care if they deserve it. You deserve it too. So do I. Pick any number of things you could say bad about me, and I would probably have to say there's a way in which what you said is probably right. It's the truth, isn't it? So, I mean, you know, we don't have any desire or any right to be pointing the finger at another person. And this is another example right here. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 7. Let's read through again. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies, which for you and I is blessings. Amen? You and I are going to see blessings on our enemy. And doesn't your heart really want that? I mean, now that you're born again, you really do want. I'm not saying that you always, that when they're in your face, you're not having negative emotions. But in the end, when you have a chance for clarity, you don't want destruction for that person, do you? You want them to know God, don't you? Isn't it true?
Yeah.
That's the new birth right there screaming out as that seed on the inside of you. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. Now we're stopping there in verse 9. Let me back up a little bit further into verse 2 and 3. Now you're going to see why I'm doing this in a minute, okay? His descendants will be mighty on the earth. This is all talking about the guy that fears the Lord, isn't that right? Who delights greatly in God's commands. Amen? It is true. That's what we're reading. Okay? He says, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Well, you know, I know for a fact that that's not always the case under the old and under the new covenant. Many, many, many times, a righteous person, he and his family may die by the sword. Well, if that happens, how's that offspring going to be mighty on the earth if it dies in his youth? It won't. Is this a promise that I drag over into the new covenant? Absolutely not. He was speaking to an old covenant person establishing a natural nation. Are you following me? Is God trying to establish a natural nation today? No, he's not. He's establishing a spiritual kingdom. Isn't that right? Okay, so there, you see how in your mind, you got to be careful, because if you read this, you're going to think, okay, well, then the byproduct of this automatically for me means that all of my children are going to be mighty on the earth. Well, no, it doesn't say that. Not for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that it precludes that possibility. I'm just saying you can't take it an absolute fact for you. Are you following? Are you following? Okay, let's keep on reading. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, that part is true. Now, it's tweaked based on how you view blessing. If you've got a very narrow filter through which you understand what blessed is, well, then you may be blessed and not even know it. Are you following me? Isn't it true? Okay, let's read verse 3. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Well, the wealth and the riches may not endure inside of your house. Not under the new covenant. Again, under the old covenant, what was God trying? I know I've said it, but I'm going to grill you on it. What was God trying to? We have to understand the purpose of God. Remember what we read in the book of Ephesians? Paul told the Ephesian church, I've held nothing back from you of all the purposes of God. Can you imagine having been that church and having that guy proclaim to you all the purposes of God? I mean, my head would have felt like an anvil carrying all that information around, you know? I mean, he did not hold back anything of all the purposes. I would venture to say that I probably know this much out of that much of what the purposes of God is. But one thing I do know is that if you look at the intent, the purpose behind covenants that he established, you don't have to guess. He tells you what his purpose was. And one of the purposes of the covenant that he cut with Abraham was to establish a natural nation. Isn't that true? And everything that God did throughout the rest of that covenant was conducive with maintaining that initial purpose. You're going to have to fund this, aren't you? You're going to have, they're going to have to be able to multiply. Even when they were in captivity, they didn't feel all that blessed, did they? But even in captivity, they multiplied to the point where they were outnumbering their captors. Isn't that right? Because God's goal didn't change regardless of whether they were in captivity. This is going to be a nation. And you can't have a nation with two or three people. We're going to have to turn the initial group that went in there and turn them into a few thousand. several thousand, right? Maybe even as close to a million, right? Before they departed from Egypt. And as they're wandering in the wilderness, even though great numbers of them fell, all the more were multiplying. This nation was growing the whole time. And they went out with the wealth of Egypt, didn't they? And when God brought them into the promised land, what did he tell them? Conducive with his initial statement to Abram of bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey, what did he tell them? Now, when you cross over over the Jordan, as they're sitting right on the banks on the other side, you know, when you cross over the Jordan, you're going to be going into cities and so on that I'm going to give you as your inheritance. They're inhabited by other people, but I'm going to drive them out before your face because they're living on your land as far as I'm concerned. Right? And then when you move into those cities and start living and sitting down in houses that you did not build and reaping harvest from different things that were not planted and drinking wine from vineyards that you did not plant, then your heart will begin to get lifted up and you'll say, the power of my own hand has brought me this wealth. And I'm telling you, that's why I want you to put these stones as a memorial down at the banks of the Jordan, as a remembrance to you. So when your children go down by the river and they play and they say, Dad, Mom, what are these stones here for? You may remind them of what I've told you, because they did not see with their eyes the deliverance from Egypt that you saw. Amen? I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, but you see, every time God moved in them, it was always about abundance, 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 because he needed to establish a natural nation with natural wealth. Isn't that true? Now, what did he say the stated purpose under the new covenant was? Did he mention anything about funding a nation? Nowhere. Not once. Okay? So let's look how Paul interprets this. Go ahead and turn. Let me just go ahead and read this passage one more time just for the sake of you not losing it, okay? He says here what we were reading. He says, verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. Now turn, if you will, over to, I think it's 2 Corinthians. I'll find out in a minute here. It's 1st or 2nd, but it's in chapter 9 one way or the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes from that verse we just read. And he shows you how that is interpreted in the New Testament. Okay, hello? Okay, so let's just go ahead and read. Just start at the beginning of verse 9, and we'll read to verse 15, okay? Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority of the churches. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed at this confident boasting we've made of you. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to come to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully may also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I like the way the Amplified says it, though I cannot in any way say that I agree with it being an accurate translation of what the actual Greek words say, but I like the wording. It says God is unwilling to do without a cheerful giver whose heart is in their giving. But I don't know that those words are actually represented in any way, which, shape, or form in the Greek, but I still like it. So he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make what? Riches abound towards you. Oh, it says grace? Grace. What's grace? His influence. His influence over our hearts, right? And it's reflection in how we live our life, including gratitude. Amen? God is able to make, and he's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Every good work. That doesn't just include giving financially. That means any kind of good work. If your brother has need of someone to help repair something like Brother Jim does all the time, then you give of your time, right? If you need, if someone needs a computer repaired, they give up their time. It's not a matter of, it's not a, something that you're getting paid for, or something that you're, it's not a grudging obligation, it's something that you do, right? And God graces you with certain abilities, and then you use it to minister to other people, amen? Yeah. Certain people cook, certain people clean, certain people organize, and the body of Christ is just loaded with all kinds of gifts where we can minister to one another, and all of those gifts come from one place, God's all-sufficient grace, amen? Yeah. His influence upon the heart. And God is able... Just say that with me. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now, I'm not trying to imply this doesn't affect your finance, because I don't believe that it, you could say that. I think it clearly affects your finances. But we also know that there's absolutely, if the key to having abundance in the life was just giving, then Paul failed the churches that were in dire straits with poverty by telling them, by not telling them, you know what? If you would just take the buttons off your coats and give them, you would see a bumper-to-bumper, hundredfold return on that. I don't know why you're walking around in poverty. You don't have to if you just give. I never once see him say that. You can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not there. Are you with me? I mean, for that matter, Paul, often lacking daily necessities, I guess he just wasn't giving. And yet you and I both know he was the, probably one of the greatest givers there was, right? Not only was he giving of himself and of his life and of his time and of his ministry and his ministry gift, he also worked and labored with his hands so that he'd not only have enough to supply for his own needs, but also to give to other people who were with him. Right. This was a giving guy, and yet often without. Amen? Amen. It's the truth. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you having all sufficiency in all things. Now, let me just... draw from you guys for a second. Remember we were talking about finances and the tithe and about giving and all that kind of stuff. What does God call a necessity? What does he see as what is necessary for your life? Food and clothing. Absolutely. The times that it's brought up in the New Testament, God mentions food and clothing. You notice he doesn't even mention a place to live. He doesn't say that. He said food and clothing. Jesus often was without, and you know, Jesus really wasn't any worse off for sleeping under the cloud, under the stars. Yes, he does. I agree. And that's what I'm saying is that, you know, we look at that as a basic necessity or basic right, and yet most of the planet doesn't have anything remotely close to what you and I have. Isn't it true? So, I mean, so we need to get that little highfalutin idea out of our head and realize that, you know what, you know, you have food and clothing, with these be, what does the scripture say? Content. Absolutely. You're right. Okay. I know I'm going to get through this verse. I promise. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies what?
Seed
for sowing and food for eating. Right? So what is he supplying? The abundance is for sowing. The food is for eating. Amen? All right? Boy, there's so much that can be learned from that. We just don't have time now. It's not what we're talking about. But I felt the need to come over here anyway. Supply and multiply what? Your food? No, he's going to multiply what you're giving. So you have more to give. Not more to live on, but more to give. I mean, isn't this not almost a complete mirror opposite image of the idea of give and you'll get? Yeah. He's saying if you'll give, I'll multiply the seed that you can give more. He didn't say if you give, I'll multiply your food. He did not say that. No. Hello? He did not say that, did he? No. He's multiplying seed. Hello? Yeah. It's the truth. He says, now me, may he who supplies... And why do I not need him to multiply food? Because he's always giving it.
Right.
I'm not going to lack. Never have I seen the righteous, the truly righteous forsaking, nor their seed begging bread. Amen? Now that's also true under the new covenant. Paul didn't go out having to beg anybody. There are times when he just didn't have anything, so he just fasted. Amen? And then other times, possessions and provisions were brought to him. Isn't that true? Okay, so let's just read this again. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Notice where all of the focus is on. It's on immaterial things. Isn't it? And yet that's not where the focus was back here. Hello? And is this not a direct quote from an Old Testament verse? Okay, so if we're going to take a verse... Now, you can, that just because the fact that everything under the Old Covenant, you cannot take it as applying to you the way it is read back then, doesn't mean that these things don't apply to you. It definitely applies. He quoted it. He is dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His right, that is directly connected to your righteousness, isn't it?
Yeah.
What does he say here? The fruits of his righteousness is increased, while you are enriched in everything with all freedom and liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the what? Brother, you need to look that one up. They need to change that. The word here is actually needs. The needs of the saints. The needs of the saints. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings back to God. Notice what's more important to Paul. Notice what he's stressing here. Now, it's not that it's not important that these people's needs are met. Do you not believe that that was important to Paul? It was clearly important to God, wasn't it? And you notice God doesn't always just rain it like manna from heaven. Sometimes he moves through a brother and a sister. Isn't that right? And sometimes, like in this case, Jerusalem. Do you realize Jerusalem had been hurting for nearly a year before they received any of these funds? But they didn't starve to death. They were just really, really slim pickings. They were not doing well financially. Sometimes they might have had to skip a couple of meals and tighten the belt. True? But nonetheless, they were still eating and they were still alive. Wasn't that right? And so it may have delayed and may have taken a little time, but when it came through the hands of a brother. Amen? Through multiple churches, Gentiles giving in to the Jews. Amen? Which is exactly what they ought to have done. Amen? It's the truth. So anyway, let's keep on reading this. It says, for the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, which is an important thing, but what it really does is it is abounding through many thanksgivings back to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. For, notice that. He's saying, if you are a giver, you're being obedient to your confession that Jesus is Lord. Well, let's turn that around. If you're not a giver, you're not being obedient, and your life is not consistent with the statement that Jesus is my Lord. Hello? Wow. Now, we don't have any trouble with that in this church. I'm not preaching you guys about that. We've never had a problem with that in this church. But it is a true statement. Are you with me? It's a true statement. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. What are they getting back for the gift that they're giving in natural things? They're sowing into them spiritual things, aren't they? They're giving them natural things, and Jerusalem is supporting them in prayer. And what it just says here? Let's read it again. It says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience, your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayers for you. What are they getting back from these people? Material wealth? No, they're getting back prayers, aren't they? They're prayers for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that better than having extra coins in your pocket?
Yeah,
it really is, isn't it? Because people's lives are enriched, aren't they? All right, so okay. So we've read Psalm 112, and you can see, and starting back in that verse, first verse, we'll just read verse 1 again in Psalm 112. But can you see what I was talking about? Yes, okay? There's a difference between the two covenants, and there are. And I'm not saying that these, like that very verse right there in verse 9 in Psalm 112, I'm not saying it doesn't apply to us. It clearly does. Paul quoted it. And yet it does not mean physical riches and wealth for you, does it? Now, I'm not saying that God's grace may not manifest itself in the form of being able to influence you and influence others to give into you, okay? I'm not saying that that is precluded. I'm just saying that's not what it's limited to. The more important things of the Spirit are what God is talking about. Amen? All right, now let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to Psalm 37. Turn to Psalm 37. So, so important. And it's not always easy, I've got to admit to you. It's not always easy to rightly divide the Word of God. Because, I mean, the whole Word of God is truth, isn't it? The old and the new, and even the stuff that was actually before the old covenant, the stuff that happened before Abram, is all true stuff, isn't it? But you know, but you have to have discernment to recognize, are those statements, I mean, whatever God was requiring out of them, there's a way in which it's true today. Some of it's only true by way of metaphor, like the feasts and the symbols and the new moons and the Sabbaths and all those kind of things were symbolisms and types and shadows and so on. And so they have a way in which they're true today in Christ. Isn't that right? But then there's a whole bunch, the big bulk of what it says in the Old Covenant. If God said, I want you to act in this way, He's saying the same thing to us today. Isn't that right? So those things do blend between covenants. But what He's promising as a result of that obedience is radically different from one covenant to another. Radically different from one covenant to another. And that's what we have to have eyes to see. Amen? Very, very important. So Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. I didn't realize we were going to do that one. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down as the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. So what does God tell you to do? Don't worry about what they're doing. I don't care if it looks like all those people that are spitting in God's face are getting paid to do it and are prosperous for doing it. It doesn't make any difference. Don't be envious of them. Amen? Don't you worry about them. You trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell where the Lord has placed you and feed on His faithfulness. Jesus, that's awesome, isn't it? Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, this word is the word I was referring to last week. It's also a verb, but it means to be delicate, to take delight. It is used as being fastidious, pampering, and feminine like a woman. That's literally, I'm reading it right from the Strong's, okay? Well, this is actually from the Strong's. It's from a better concordance than that, but nonetheless, you get the same idea, okay? Luxurious as well, okay? To be luxurious, to be effeminate, right? Don't march into God's into your relationship with God as the warrior with the raised sword saying, I will fight for you and defend the kingdom, God. I am your man of power and faith for the hour. God's not interested in that. He's not interested in you being a warrior of Jack. He wants you to be a son and a daughter. That's right. God will be a warrior for us. Isn't that right? He is our warrior. Isn't that right? He is our commander-in-chief. Amen? And I'm not saying that there's a way in which we are not in the army of the Lord. That metaphor is used, but it is very much a metaphor. Because 90% of our fighting against is not against natural things, of course. It's against spiritual things. And the scope of our battle is resist and submit. There you go, right there. That doesn't take someone that's big and strong. All it requires is someone that's submissive. Isn't that right? Someone that has eyes to see and a heart to submit. That's what it takes. There's a warrior for you. Go ahead, yes.
Gabriel means champion of God.
Champion of God.
The messenger.
Mm-hmm. There you go. That. Yes, that is very good. So he says here, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, or dwell where God has placed you, and there feed on His faithfulness. Every time I read this, it reminds me, and I've said it before in church, reminds me where the prophet was fed by the ravens at the brook, right? And God said, you know, I want you to go there. This is where I want, and there the ravens will feed you. And if they'd gone someplace else, he would not have fed on God's faithfulness, because God's faithfulness would have showed up right where He said it was going to show up. And if we'd been someplace else, dwelling in some other land, the prophet would have gone hungry. Are you with me? And therefore, that prophet could not say, well, Lord, I thought you said the righteous are never forsaken and their seed begging bread. I'm hungry. He's like, well, you're not doing anything righteous right now. I told you to go there. If you'd been there, you'd have been fed. Hello? Will God keep you from going the wrong place and going hungry? No. He won't keep you from that. If you want to go to the wrong place and go hungry, that's your choice. You can do that. Can't you? But, you know, it's how much better is it to do what this verse says? Trust in the Lord. Now, see, if I'm being mindful of the workers of iniquity, it's going to stir me up to make me to want to do what they're doing to inherit wealth, to have my needs met. I'm going to have to take on the world's mindset and do what the world does to get the world's goods. And that's really what you're thinking. Because if it was God's goods, you wouldn't be thinking about the world. Hello? If you really recognize that the cattle on the thousand hills and all the dimes and the quarters on the planet, literally, and all the real genuine wealth that those dimes and quarters represent belongs to God, you would not feel under any great strains to do what the world does to get those dimes and quarters. You'd be going to the maker of dimes and quarters. Amen? Do what He says. Trust in the Lord. Do what is right. Dwell where the Lord has planted you, and there feed on His faithfulness. Thank you, Jesus. Delight yourself. Be pliable in His hands. Amen? And He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? What He's saying there, if you will just be pliable in My hands, I will craft your heart to begin to desire what I want it to desire. I'll place My desires in you. And then, and we have that. Now, that promise transfers over here in the New Covenant, doesn't it? The Bible says that He's at work. We'll work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you, causing you to will and do. What's He doing? He's molding, isn't He? He's creating the desires in our heart, isn't He? Amen? This is Terry and I were talking about this the other day. And I don't know why I feel compelled to mention this, but I'm just going to mention it. We were talking about this the other day. You know, as we were going through the Sacred Romance book in prep for yesterday, and as we were reading and talking and so on, one of the things that occurred to me was the very fact that the huge departure that this nation has made over the course of X number of years to make their entire life and their smaller drama about obtaining their personal dream. And that's always struck me as just totally pagan. The entire idea of pursuing your dream has always seemed like a pagan idea to me. There's nothing about that even strikes me as remotely godly. Because it's so eye-focused. Yeah. It's all about what I'm thinking and what I want. And it just, there's nothing about that sounds good. And yet, you know, a dime a dozen of preachers out there right now, particularly on TV, they're talking to you about how, like, just borrowing a quote from that book, how to strike a deal with God. If you just do this and you do that, God's just looking to bless you, bless you, bless you, right? And, you don't need to let go of your dreams. And then they twist God's word and turn the statement that says, without a vision, which actually the wording there means, without a rhema from God, my people perish, and turn it into, without a dream, my people perish. People preach that garbage. You know, the reason why you're floundering in your life is because you've given up on all your dreams. That's like, where can you find that in anywhere in the Bible? It's not there. Dreams are something that man conjures in their own mind that puts them firmly on the throne of their own life and says, this is what I want because I want it to all be about me. If I have that dream, I'm going to feel satisfied. And God's like, well, you know what? I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I'm your satisfaction. It's not found in something in the natural. Are you with me? Now, can God place a goal in your life that He placed there, like Paul, go out and preach to the Gentiles? But how many of you realize that when Paul heard that, that was not his natural dream? Was it? He did not stay awake up at night as a 12 and 14-year-old boy thinking, I just can't wait till I'm big enough and I'm going to go out and I'm going to minister all those pigs, all those Gentile dogs. I just can't wait. That's my favorite thing. I can't wait. Right? That was not his dream. If Paul had been given the advice from Gamaliel, son, you need to pursue your dreams, he would have never, ever evangelized the first Gentile. True? So there's something messed up. There's something tweaked with that kind of knowledge, isn't it? Will you agree with me? I think that's definitely true. Let's keep on going here. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what should be the desires of your heart. Then, now what do you do? Now that God has planted that seed, God, I'm so grateful for a revelation of stewardship. As He plants that dream, that goal, that purpose, that rhema on the inside of your heart, what does He do? What has He done at that point? He's transferred into your heart a stewardship. He's placed Jesus used the example of talents, right? And that was actually a unit of measurement for money. Doesn't mean you can play the piano real well. God planted, deposited inside of every one of our hearts, a talent or a unit of His grace, amen? A unit of His influence. And He's like, if that person will be faithful over what they have, and how do we be faithful? The book of James tells us, the book of Romans tells us, Peter tells us that in different ways they say this, that the way that you are faithful over the faithful steward over the grace that you've been given is by ministering it to one another. Amen? Yeah. That's how you're faithful, right? Yeah. Don't hoard it and don't think, don't, see, the person that is, if you're like I was back in the day, you might find yourself doing whatever God's called you to do, like teaching. You might find yourself doing it, but you'll find yourself also holding back and not doing everything God called you to do. And most of it is because of a mindset of you. I don't want to get into pride. I don't want to think much of self. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. And I'm putting all my little safeguards on me because what am I doing? I'm the same thing as that guy, the last guy in the parable of the talents. I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you had not sown and so on. So I took my talent and I hid it. Oh, Jesus. You don't want to be that guy. I said, you don't want to be that guy, right? Amen? See, well, why did he do that? Because he was mindful of self. And his mindful of self put a filter in front of his eyes that he observed and he viewed God through, and it was distorted and warped, wasn't it? God doesn't reap where he hasn't sown. What could God reap that didn't initiate from him? He's the source of everything. If there's a seed to reap from, God made it. Isn't that right? God doesn't reap where he hasn't sown. You do, right? Israel did. God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they didn't plant any of that, did they? God did. They didn't. Now, the guy with the talent, he might reap where he hasn't sown, but God does not. Amen? God only reaps in his own harvest, in his own field. Let's keep on going. Commit your way. So this is what God wants you to do. When he plants that inside of you, don't become self-mindful. Take that, and through the fear of the Lord, honor it by committing it to God. Don't go out and try to make it happen. Don't be an Abraham that created an Ishmael with a Hagar. Amen? God wanted him to be, what did he do? He deposited inside. I don't know why I cannot get on what I want to talk about tonight. God deposited inside of Abraham a dream, or if you want to call it that, because we're already kind of on that road, or a vision, or a rhema inside of his heart, that I'm going to make you the father of a nation, right? And through you, the many nations of the world will be blessed, amen? And so he knew that. He knew that had been deposited in his heart. And so Abram, just trying to be diligent, thought, you know what? It's not happening. It's been a few years. It's not. It hasn't happened. God spoke to me. You realize by the time he got to 99, it had been 25 years since God spoke that to him. And he's like, you know what? And now 10 years into that, he's like, you know what? I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to make this happen. Maybe the reason why nothing's happened is because of the fact that God expects me to, God helps those that help themselves. I need to do something, right? And so what did he do? He created an Ishmael. Just a side journey, that probably will be the very same group of people that will bring in the very end of the world as you and I understand it. Without any doubt. And the time of wickedness is coming. And when it comes, God's not going to stop it. And all your prayers aren't going to stop it because he said it's coming. He said it's coming. The day is coming when people are going to think that if they kill you, they're doing God or Allah service. Didn't Jesus say this? Yeah. And I'm telling you these things so that when it happens, you're not made to be offended and stumble. Right? And so, if we already know that, why pray against it? Because praying against it's not going to change anything. Jesus said it's going to happen. And all your prayers are not going to stop it. Is it? No, it's not. So you know what? What do I do? I do what God's commanding this guy to do. I just commit my way to the Lord. I can't control what everybody else is doing. I can't even really control what I'm doing. The only thing I can do is commit my way to the Lord. And then what does it say here? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He'll bring it to pass. Don't you worry about nothing. What your neighbor does to you, what anybody else does, it doesn't make any difference. What does it say in the New Testament? What can man do to you? They cannot, Paul says, separate you from the love of God. And that's the only thing that really matters. They might be able to separate you from your body, but they cannot separate you from your Lord. Amen? That's the only thing that matters. Isn't it true? And that's where our heart is. That's what's going to matter to us. So God planted that seed on the inside of Abram. Or I guess at that point he'd become Abraham. And God was encouraging him to nurture that. What God wanted them to do is to spend some time with him concerning that, to allow God to nurture that rhema God had placed there, right? And if he had done that, I don't know that he couldn't have had a child by the age of 76 or 78. But as it was 99. But you notice, all the dumb things that Abram did not keep God's seed from coming to pass. Because ultimately, Abram had a heart to submit when he was corrected. Isn't that right? When God came to him and said, no, that boy will not, because by the time God had this conversation with Abram, that boy was about 14 years old, okay, by the time that he was having this revisitation with God saying, I told you that they're going to come from your own loins. And he says, oh, that the lad, the word lad there means about a 12 to 14, a preteen to early teen young boy. So he must have done this thing with Hagar about 10 years, about the age of 85, about 10 years after God originally told him. So he wasn't like he was quick, but within 10 years, he's like, you know, I'm going to make this thing happen myself. Within 25 years, now the guy is, Ishmael is about 14, 15 years old, and he's like, oh, that Ishmael could just live before you. God's like, that wasn't my plan, that was yours. I'm under no obligation to honor that at all. And he didn't, did he? Now, God did give a promise because God's covenant was to Abraham. Notice, I'm learning stuff. Notice that the promise that God wound up giving to Abraham concerning Ishmael, because he was Abraham's offspring, though not the promised one, was conducive with the covenant he had. Because he said, you will never cease. He said that that out of that Ishmael will come 12 princes, and there will never cease to be 12 princes of the seed of Ishmael on the earth. And that's true even today. But what did it have to do with? It had to do with land and development and property. And those, if you're buying oil, a son of Ishmael is involved. If you put gas in your car, you just put money in the pocket of a son of Ishmael. And I don't care how much you might want to drill off our shores, somehow Ishmael will get involved and you'll still be buying it from them. Because God decreed it. And I don't care how much you want to change it, you can't. Hello? You understand what I'm saying? There's a reason you might think, well, this is insanity. Why don't we just do our own thing? And God's like, because I won't let you. You are a Japheth. And as a son of Japheth, you are drawing from the resources of Shem, and you can do nothing about it. I said so after the flood, and you cannot change that, not with all of your prayers. You will always be in the back pocket of Shem. Always. You and I, as the sons of Japheth, will always live in their back pocket. And the truth matter is, the sons of Ham will always live in yours. And all of your complaining won't change that either. I don't know why God's helped me tell you this, but it's the truth. The sons of Ham will always be living off of you, dwelling in your tents that you built with your sweat and you bought from the material from the sons of Seth. That's just the way it is, Shem. I mean, that's just the way it is. And all your praying is not going to change it. So stop praying, because God's not going to listen to that prayer. He already told you what he's going to do almost about 45 years. More than 4,500 years ago, he said, this is the way it is. And you notice, today it's exactly like he said it was going to be. And nothing, including time, has ever changed it. And nothing's going to change it. So anyway, he says here, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. Who's doing this again? God's doing it. And your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Is he asking you to be the warrior? No, he's asking you to be effeminate. Just rest. Amen? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Whatever is his way is a wicked way, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because it's twisted away from God's, isn't it?
Yeah.
And will they have temporary prosperity in that way? Sure, sometimes they will. But don't fret. Don't worry about that. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. What does God want for you? He wants good for you. He doesn't want you to be worried about these things. Don't worry. I don't care if the wicked prosper, if the ungodly are the people that have got the biggest bank accounts on the planet. God is not sweating any of this. So why should his children? Amen? For evildoers shall soon be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the entire earth. Now there's a day coming when you and I will start off from the city of God and start walking across the face of this planet to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, and you won't find a wicked person to be found. And on that day, you're going to say, you know what? The righteous have inherited the earth. Where are those people now who said that I will prosper by the power of my own hand? Amen? There's a day coming. There's a day coming. Don't you worry. For yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall not be any more. For the meek will inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. See, if you and I could have the GPS point of view of God, you wouldn't be... When the ungodly laughs at the godly, you just laugh too. That's no big deal. Go ahead, make fun. I just want you to get born again. Because, you know, I want you to have eyes to see before it's too late. But you can laugh at me and my small bank account. That's fine. I don't care. And that, you're not wounding me at all. My heart's just wounded for you. Right? It says, for the wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who have an upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and the bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The arm of the wicked shall be cut off, shall be broken, but the Lord shall upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of the famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth. But those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because it's the Lord who upholds him with his hand. I got a conversation with my dad the other day, and I thought it was just absolutely beautiful. He was going back over in his mind about something. I don't remember what it was. I had to call him on Sunday about something, about his where he was in his division with the bomber pilots and all that stuff, because my sister, my aunt, asked me, and I didn't know what squadron he was in, so I had to call him. And I got his mind into thinking about the war experiences. And so as I'm doing all this, I mean, as he's doing this, the Lord brought something back to him of what happened way, way, way back when he was taxiing down a very short runway. Now, you know anything about bomber pilots in the day. There were two different kinds of engines that were in this particular bomber airplane. The newer versions had bigger blades on it that could get a bigger scoop or bigger cut of the air. And the other ones had smaller blades, and it just took an awful lot more to get off the ground. And all the good ones were taken, and he was having to take one of the ones that had the smaller blades. And he had a very short runway. And so, you know, you reach a point of no return. If you don't take off, you're going to probably crash and die. Because these things were not exactly the most stable things in the world. How many people have ever walked through one of those bomber planes? They're not, it's amazing they made it off the ground. They're just pretty rickety. Now, of course, they're over 50-some-odd years and old now, but still, they're pretty rickety. But he was, when you're pressing the throttle on this thing, you can only go so far before you redline. And when you redline it, you don't redline. You just don't do that. They drill them over and over and over and over again. You do not press this thing too hard. Because if you do, the engine's going to seize up on you. And he was getting close to the point of no return, and he wasn't getting any lift, and he just felt the need to throttle it. And so he did, just pushed the whole thing in and just barely made it off the runway. And he said, you know, all these years, he said, you know, I just was real pleased with myself that I did that and I was able to make it and do the bombing run and so on. He said, you know, and the Lord just revealed to me, and he just began to weep. He said, you know, the Lord revealed to me. He said, you know, I was upholding you with my hand. I was there that day. He said, you know, there's nothing to be in pride about. And he said, you know, and he just was in awe. He said that it took 50 years, but he still was faithful to tell me that, you know. So that's just a picture of this. You see what I'm saying? So what's that? Let's just read that again. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in this way. Though he fall down, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves the just, loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He does not forsake us. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Now just notice that, just so I can make a connection back again, because we started off with the fear of the Lord, and don't think we've left it, because all these things are byproducts of the person who fears the Lord. It says here, the mouth of the righteous speaks what? Wisdom, which is a byproduct of the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, you can't have wisdom without knowing the fear of the Lord. It's the first thing it teaches, right? Okay. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and the tongue of the his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. Well, didn't we just read that a little while ago? Whoever fears the Lord delights in the commandments of God, right? The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him to his hand, thank you, God, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a great native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright man, for the future of that man is peace. Thank you, Lord. But the transgressor and the shall be destroyed together. I'm sorry, together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, and his strength. He is their strength in their time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So another byproduct of a person that walk in the fear of the Lord is that they perpetually walk in the fear and they walk in the trust of the Lord. We see trust bring up several times throughout this chapter, don't we? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be concerned. Just trust. I don't want you to get upset about the wicked. Just trust. You may not be able to see the destruction of the wicked with your own eyes, but I'm telling you, they're going to be cut off. You just trust in the Lord. You just trust in the Lord. Do good, and he will mold your heart into the shape he wants it. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus. We're going to read one more passage, and then we're ending. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will place the desires in your heart that ought to be there. He will mold your heart. Isn't that what we just read? He'll mold your heart. So that you notice all the things he's telling them to do in the 37th chapter there. If they will just delight in the Lord, he'll mold their hearts to do those very things. If he says, don't fret, you'll find yourself not fretting. Amen. What's your deal? You just walk in love with the Lord. You just hold him in deep and affectionate deference and reverence and love. Amen. Isn't that right? You just become pliable in his hands. And he works out all the rest of this stuff. Your righteousness and your justice comes from him. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So we're reading in Isaiah 58, starting in the first verse. And I do this on purpose. I know I could just pick the one verse out, but I don't want to do that because it's in a context. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. Boy, this ought to be a warning to us, shouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Just because people seek God daily doesn't make them right. Isn't it true? Just because you got your daily devotional time down doesn't mean that you are right with God at all. Amen? Tell my people their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as though they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They say, God, give us justice. We hear that a lot today. Christians say, God, we want justice. And I tell you, they don't want justice. What they want is mercy. You know what I mean? Because if they got justice, a lot of the Christians, including my own self many times, that my heart might want to cry out for justice, God's looking at me and saying, you know what, you got transgression and sin there, Mark. You want justice, we're going to start with you.
It's just like now, too, with the Zimmerman
Yeah.
They want justice.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want justice. They want revenge.
They want revenge. That's right.
They want, yeah,
absolutely.
They want that, you know, turned around the way they expected it to happen.
Which is the
which
mindset.
The justice was mm-hmm. went to trial. You know.
Mm-hmm. I don't. I mean, I don't know whether the verdict was the right one or not. No one does.
No one does.
But I agree with the idea that according to our society, not only was he judged by a panel of his peers, which there again, if you're going to claim like they're trying to claim, well, they're not our peers because we're black and you're white, which is ridiculous and divisive. But the truth of the matter is that if there was reasonable doubt, you can't try a person for murder.
Right.
If there's any doubt at all,
right.
you can't try them for murder. Period. And there is reason for doubt. There's not a lot in some respects because there's some things that, to me, struck me very wrong about that. But the truth of the matter is, there is reason for doubt, isn't there? So you can't try them according to the lines of the land. Isn't it true? So, but yeah, you're right. Absolutely. People cry out for justice all the time, but they don't always mean it. Sometimes it means revenge. Sometimes it just means I like my special flavor of justice, right? What I want about justice. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I watched that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But there were times when they were right on, and there were other times when they did not. I mean, they didn't know what justice was.
Yeah, I'm sure they don't.
They were just way out and left.
Mm-hmm. I have no doubt of that.
They get together in their own little cuddle thing.
Mm-hmm. And see, this is a refuge for people who know the Lord. So people who know the Lord, what they can do is they commit that man into God's hands, can't they? Isn't that right? And Father God, I do want justice, but more than anything else, I want that man to be saved if he doesn't know you. Amen? And if he comes to know you, then you pardon that sin, well then Lord, so do I. Amen? So, I mean, see, a person that's in Christ has got a refuge, don't they? They've got a haven, don't they? It says here, as though they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching near me. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls and you seem to take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, God says, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard by me on high. Is this really the fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul and to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a day that is acceptable to me? That was a satirical rhetorical question, wasn't it? The clear answer is no, that is not the kind of thing that pleases God, is it? No. Is this not really the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every binding yoke? Is it not to share your own bread with those that are hungry, and that you bring to your house those that are poor and cast out of the way? When you see the naked, that you cover them and clothe them, and not hide yourself from your very own flesh, your brother Israelite. Then, when you do these things, your light will break forth as the morning, and your healing will spring forth speedily. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord Himself shall be your rear guard. Well, you just can't get any better than this, can you? And you shall call out, and He will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." Boy, that's just powerful, isn't it? "Here I am. If you will take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you'll extend your soul." God doesn't just want you to pull out your wallet. He wants to pull out your heart. Amen? Give your heart to that person. Amen? "If you'll extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul." It's easy to go down the road and get a prick in your heart. That guy needs some cash. Doesn't the Bible say that if a person comes and asks for your tunic, and give them your cloak also?
Yeah.
And from him who asks for this, do not turn him away?
No.
Does it not say that?
Yeah.
Does it say you need to pray about it?
No.
It doesn't say that. So you know, it's easy to go by one of these guys saying that they're hungry and they need food, and to cast them a quarter or throw them a cheeseburger. It's quite another thing to sit down with that person in the dirt and talk with them and extend your soul to them. That is what God's looking for. He's not looking for your stupid hamburger. He's looking for your heart. Hello? Anybody? I mean, isn't it easy? I mean, that we criticize the government, because when they see a problem, they just throw more money at it to fix it. And if that's not enough, just throw more money at it and that'll fix it. And yet, what do we do in our life? We'd much rather give a dollar than give our time. We'd much rather give a hamburger than give our heart. Isn't it true? Well, then we're no different than the government. I'll just leave that right there. Okay, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will break forth from the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. How many of you need guidance in your life? Okay, this right here. Go right here. Fast. And in the middle of your fast, take what you were going to use for yourself and spend it on your brother. Amen? Extend your soul to them. Become outward, not inward. Why is it that people who lack guidance often will continue to lack guidance? Because they constantly pace the floor in their own mind, if nothing else, saying, God, I just need you to talk to me. God, I need you to talk to me. I need your direction. I don't want to move without hearing you. I. Their focus is all inward, isn't it? And what does he say the result of that is? It's destruction. But what's the cure to that? Extend your soul. Don't get it on you. Give it to somebody else. And what's the result of that? Then your light will break forth. Right? And the darkness that was around you, and the darkness symbolically throughout Scripture, has always meant a lack of comprehension, a lack of order. It's the reason why, actually, in the book of Genesis, where it says, and evening and morning were the first day, you notice God always was going from evening to morning, not from morning to evening. And the reason why is because the Hebrew understanding of that was from chaos to order. Chaos to order. God would start his work in the evening, and by the dawning of the day, you would see order where there once had been chaos. Okay? That was the Hebrew understanding of what those words meant. All right? And so when God's here talking about your darkness will be like the noonday sun, it means the darkness and the confusion and the chaos that is racking your mind at midnight will become as bright as the noonday sun. Well, there's a good promise. Is there any reason for a child of God to be confused?
No,
there isn't. There's a key right there. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Didn't we ever read that before? Is this not connected with the fear of the Lord? And strengthen your bones. You will be like a well-watered garden and like springs of waters whose waters do not fail. One of the biggest problems that people wind up having with bones is that they dry up. And no wonder he brings up, you'll be like a well-watered garden right after bringing up the health of your bones. Right? He says here, those from among you shall build up the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you'll turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. It may not be it to you, but start calling it that. Amen? Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Amen? Call the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, or finding your own pleasures, or speaking your own words. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord. Then you will be pliable in my hands, he says. You may not realize it, but what I just read to you is a pathway with green lights every single way that leads you right towards walking in the fear of the Lord. This whole thing tells you exactly how to walk in the fear of the Lord. Hello? Are you with me? No wonder the same promises are brought up here when it's brought up in Proverbs 3 about the fear of the Lord. No wonder. Didn't he not bring up health and the strength of your bones in both places? Did I not tell you that the fear of the Lord and delighting or being pliable in the Lord are directly connected with one another? They are, aren't they? Okay, let's keep on. Let's read 13 and 14 again, and then we're ending, okay? If you'll turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, which, by the way, the Sabbath, not that we have a problem again with that here in this church, but the Sabbath is not an Old Testament issue. That was a creation week issue before man ever sinned. God hallowed the Sabbath day before man ever fell. It's got nothing to do with the Old Covenant, does it? Now, did he inform them of it in the Old Covenant? Yeah. And the reason why is because it's always been what's right. Amen? He told them, I do, one of the expressions, it's not the only expression, but one of the expressions of honoring God on the Sabbath is, do not be gainfully employed on my holy day. Does he not say that?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
That's not an old covenant promise or old covenant requirement. That has been there since day seven. Day seven. Since the seventh day, he hallowed it and called it holy. And on it you shall do no labor. And by that labor we mean something that is producing for self. Did not Jesus himself qualify that if I happen to know that Nancy's car was broken down or in a ditch, that I go over and I help her on the Sabbath, right?
Right.
True.
Right.
I mean, he talked about an ox, but translating it to 2013, same thing, right? If I know that my brother has need on the Sabbath, am I gaining anything out of this naturally? No. I'm spending myself on that's you're okay to do that on the Sabbath. Amen? That's fine, not a problem with God. But God's saying, you do not be gainfully employed and do not produce for self on my holy day. God didn't do it, you don't do it. I don't care what your employer says, God is the one that made your employer. Amen? This is what you do. This is what we do. And there's no excuses for it one way or the other. He says, if you'll turn away your foot on the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways or finding what pleases you, nor speaking your own words, then you will be delighting yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to riot on the high hills on the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of your Lord has spoken. Well, I'll tell you what, that just makes the ground sizzle underneath you, doesn't it? God spoke. That ends it, doesn't it? God spoke. So, are you getting an idea of the fear of the Lord? These are rather than just giving you definitions, I would rather show you scriptures of how it's walked out. You see what I'm saying? Because that actually helps you. You can live in that because it's story, right? You can live in that. You can do something with this. Principles are good and they give you an outline, but they don't show you how to walk it. What I'm trying to do is show you an outline that you can walk in. Amen.